The movie Schindler's List was based on a true story of a World War II hero named Oskar Schindler. Oskar Schindler was the daring German businessman who daily risked his life cleverly using his wealth and his contacts to save the lives of 1,200 Polish Jews from the Nazis. The rescued Jews used the gold from their false teeth to make him a ring in thanks for his efforts at saving them, getting them out of the country to freedom. After the war, however, the story didn't end. This German hero abandoned his wife, became a womanizer and a drunkard, fell into destitution, dependence on others. For some schnapps, he even pawned the commemorative gold ring that had been made for him from the false teeth of the Polish Jews whom he had rescued. How could a hero fall so low? How could one who did so many bold and courageous things, who rescued so many people, fall so low? Because he's human, and we're all sinners. Every one of us in this room can fail miserably if we allow ourselves to slide down the path of sin. Samson in Judges chapter 16 is a prime example. He is a warning to all of us that great talent, great resources, great opportunities are no guarantee of godly success. In fact, we forfeit God's power when we fail to control our own passions. Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, I think may be one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. It's right in the middle of the famous Samson and Delilah story. Look at verse 20, or rather near the end of it. Look at verse 20. "And she," Delilah, "said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as at other times and shake myself free.'" And here's the phrase that is so sad. "But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Church history is filled with examples of men and women to whom God gave great talents, wonderful abilities, powerful resources, but who threw them all away because they couldn't control their own sinful passions. People think, "I've gotten away with it so many times before, I'll just go out like I did in the past and recover for victory. God will forgive my lapses." But there comes a time when God says, "That's enough. I'm done. You've had your chances. You've thrown them away." The person doesn't even realize that God is no longer with him or her. God has departed. Samson is at the same time an individual story and a mirror story, a mirror of the nation of Israel. For this is Israel's story. And Samson is really portrayed in the biblical record as a picture of what God does with Israel in the end. And in the end of Israel's history, God writes through the prophets Ichabod over the nation of Israel, "The glory of God has departed." We as individuals and churches can think we will continue as we have done before, never realizing that God is no longer with us in our sinful ways. That can happen to us as it did to Israel, as it did to Samson. It can happen to the church in America, that God writes Ichabod, "The glory of God has departed from the church." The sad thing is, will we know it? Samson didn't even know it. until it was too late. How does this happen? The story of Samson gives us the anatomy of this spiritual failure. And the first step in that process, we might say, is that we use God's power for our pleasure. This happens or begins to happen when we use God's power for our pleasure. Verse 1 of Judges 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let us wait until the morning light. Then we will kill him." Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. Now the Philistines had established 5 city-states, which each had their own lord or master. These 5 cities were located in the coastal plain along the Mediterranean Sea. Samson was born in the village of Zorah in the Sorek Valley, and he takes a little sightseeing trip to the Philistine city of Gaza, about 40 miles from his hometown. We're not told why he went to the city of Gaza. The language does not indicate that he went there to see this particular woman, but simply that he was visiting Gaza and he saw the woman and he wanted her and he took her. Samson seems more bored than anything else. He likes the adrenaline rush of new experiences and new challenges, and judging Israel seems rather mundane and ordinary. Routine was not something Samson enjoyed, so he took a little vacation trip to live among the enemy. Bad step. Things happen that are not good when you live among the enemy, both then and now. The Philistines certainly knew that he was in their city. When Samson decided to stay with a prostitute for the night, they decided to lock the city gates and have him, and the next morning they would grab him, kill him. Samson decides to leave about midnight, and finding the gates locked and barred, he simply yanks them off the walls and walks away with them. He puts them on his shoulders. He carries them to a mountain opposite Hebron in Israelite territory. Hebron is about 40 miles away from Gaza, over hills and through valleys. So this is no simple thing. It would have taken him several days to get to the region of Hebron with those gates, dragging them all along the way. Now some have suggested, and it is possible in the Hebrew, that you could translate the Hebrew to mean that he took the gates to a mountain near Gaza that was facing toward Hebron, in which case he wouldn't have taken them very far. But the whole story seems to point to the fact that he took the gates into Israelite territory near Hebron. Why? Well, the whole episode seems to be just sort of silly. It was mostly designed to play with the Philistines, to humiliate them in their own city. It all seems to be done on a whim. Like Samson just wanted to exercise his power, on a whim he goes to Gaza, he sees a prostitute, on a whim he gets involved with her, on a whim, you know, he grabs the gates and hauls them all the way to Hebron to make them embarrassed. Incidentally, city gates were the epitome of the city's pride in those days, and taking the city gates away was a way of humiliating the people in the city. And by depositing them all the way in Israel, he was basically saying, "We're more powerful than you are because we've got your city gates." He's enjoying making the Philistines look rather foolish. I want you to notice something about this passage. There's a missing element in it. We've seen this element repeated throughout the Samson story, in fact, repeated throughout the book of Judges. The author of Judges repeats this phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him," literally rushed upon him when God is doing something spectacular. It's not here, is it? The Spirit of the Lord doesn't rush upon Samson here. In fact, nowhere in chapter 16 do we read that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and anointed him. This is Samson. Now he's doing it certainly in the power that God had given him. God had gifted him with incredible talents and great strength. It is Samson using God's power to have fun and despite the Philistines. It is Samson using God's power to gratify himself that we're seeing in this chapter, at least the first part of it. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the most talented and gifted people in God's work seem to treat those abilities in a rather cavalier, casual manner? God gives us abilities that He wants to use for His kingdom work, and we can use those powers and abilities apart from the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And when we use those powers for our pleasure to accomplish our agendas, not God's, then we're abusing, not using the talents for God, we're abusing them. We're abusing the gifts that God has given to us. And that is the first step on the path to spiritual bankruptcy. And church history is replete with examples of people, Christians, who abused the gifts and the opportunities and the powers and the resources that God has given them and abused people in that process. And God is a God of justice, and He doesn't forget our abuse of His gifts. We may not always enjoy those powers if we continue to abuse them for our fulfillment, our gratification. Second principle, we play with fire in our self-sufficiency. This is what happens when we start to slide down this path. Here's the infamous story of Samson and Delilah. Story that movies, theater people love. I mean, it's just filled with all kinds of things that are interesting and crazy and wild and exotic. But we must not forget that this story is here because God is trying to warn us, trying to teach us a lesson, trying to teach the nation of Israel a lesson and the church today. Once again, Samson succumbs to his fatal flaw. He cannot seem to avoid his lust for women. This guy is a womanizer, and he can never seem to say no. We're never told, by the way, that Delilah is a Philistine woman, nor that she's a prostitute. But her involvement with the Philistine leaders would imply that she probably was a Philistine, and it would seem that she was a rather loose woman. Samson likes foreign women, and this one will eventually take him down, for God will deal with Samson's lustfulness and his sinfulness. The five lords of the Philistines come to Delilah, offer her 1,100 pieces of silver each, about 5,500 pieces of silver, if she will find out for them the secret of Samson's strength. Now, nobody names their girls Delilah anymore, right? I mean, this lady is a mercenary. She is out for money, and she'll sell her body to get that money. She'll sell Samson to get that money. And so begins the game of the Philistines are coming. The Philistines are coming. And Samson is more than happy to play the game. Samson likes a good game. In fact, his whole life sometimes seems like a big game. So he enters into the game. Surely he knew that she was playing with him. I mean, how many times does he go through the same scenario as we read in this chapter? Now, Samson is not the smartest guy to come around the block when it comes to the decisions he makes, but he surely knows she's playing with him and that she's not to be trusted, especially after the second, third, and fourth times that he goes through this little scenario. But you see, in his own self-sufficient pride, Samson thinks he can play this game and get away with it. He thinks he can beat her at the game and have some fun himself and gratify himself. Self-sufficiency and pride have a way of doing that to us. It gives us such a false confidence that we will play with fire thinking, hey, we won't get burned. Somebody else gets burned, but I won't get burned. Delilah lived nearby Samson in the Sorek Valley. Samson is a frequent visitor at her home. Twice she wheedles out of him a false answer about his strength. Twice she ties him up only to see him make a fool out of her when he proves that he has just played with her. Samson's having fun at her expense, but she doesn't give up too easily. Verse 13, then Delilah said to Samson, up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Well, that's true. Tell me how you may be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, Samson is getting awfully close to the truth here. He's really playing the game now. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair, wove them into the web. She fastened it with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep, pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. The Israelites used 2 types of looms for weaving, the upright loom and the horizontal loom. This is probably the horizontal loom that is in view here. It was anchored into the ground with pins on either side of the main crossbeam that was used to make the fabric. She weaves Samson's hair into the fabric and then yells her warning. Samson simply stands up, walks away, pulling these big pins right out of the ground. He probably drags her loom off with him as he leaves. She is now loveless and loomless. In his pride, Samson keeps coming back for more. It's like an addiction. He can't get enough of this game. Folks, even Christians can become addicted to sinful behavior. So much so that they just can't give it up. They'll throw away everything in life to pursue that addiction of sinful behavior. And sometimes Christians even think in their false self-confidence they won't get caught. Others get caught, I won't. I can handle it. I can step back anytime. The rules don't apply to me. Others drink and drive, and maybe they get in a car accident, but I won't. Tragedy is always the result of that process. It's so stupid to think that we can avoid the consequences of playing with fire and not get burned. Sooner or later, playing with sin will catch up with us. Sooner or later, we'll slip and fall. Portia Nelson wrote a poem she called Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2 of my autobiography, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place. But it isn't my fault. Chapter 3 of my story, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. And I get out immediately. Chapter 4, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. And chapter 5, I walk down another street. Now there's the solution right there. Samson never walks down another street, let alone walks around the hole. He goes right back to that hole every time. The solution to habitual sin is to get out of there. It is to walk away. It is to go into another street. It is to go another way. It is to cut it out of your life. That's the solution. And it's the only solution to habitual sin. Samson never does that. He continues to play with it. You see, it takes serious effort to avoid sin. We must walk away. We must avoid the situations where we could fail. We must fight. We must find another street. We must turn off the computer. We must take the TV to the dump if we have to. But we've got to cut it out of our lives. Holiness doesn't happen by accident. It takes grace-driven effort. Theologian D.A. Carson writes those words. He says, people do not drift toward holiness. You ever seen anybody who drifted toward holiness? No, you drift away from holiness. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. He's right. The end result is tragedy, just like Samson. Look at verses 15 to 17. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You've deceived me these three times. You've not told me where your great strength is." All right, trump card comes out. This is the big weapon. This is the nuclear missile. "You don't love me, Samson." Newsflash. You don't love me either. She plays it on him. "And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, 'A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" We sell God's gifts to gratify ourselves. Samson has been sliding closer each time he plays this dangerous game. And finally, for whatever reason, and we don't really know his reasons, he tells a secret. Maybe he just was annoyed, frustrated. Maybe he thinks, "Hey, I can handle this. I don't care what she does with my secret. You know, I'll be all right." Maybe in his self-confidence he thought he could take on whatever came his way. We don't know. But for whatever reason, he tells her his secret. So God has gifted this man with some incredible gifts. God has given him so much, and he sells his gifts in order to gratify himself for a few moments of pleasure in the arms of a woman. But are we so different? So often we see people with great talents and great abilities and we think God has given them so much, but they seem to waste those talents on the trinkets and baubles of life. I have watched over the years, as perhaps you have too, so many wonderfully talented Christians sell those great gifts to pursue sinful pleasures. In fact, sometimes it seems like the more talented people are, the more likely they are to bankrupt themselves spiritually by using their gifts for sinful behavior, just like Samson. Friends, God would rather have a believer with little talent sold out to Him than a believer with great talent that He sells out for himself or herself. And we're all prone to that pride and self-sufficiency. We're all prone to wander. It's easy to do, isn't it? And it's easy for the church to do as well. Many are the superstars of church life who are doing it for self. Pastors can fall into that same trap. All of us can, where it becomes more about us than it is about him. Then we've got major problems. We've got Samson problems, you see. And God can write over the church in America, Ichabod too. He can depart from the church. He can depart from this church should we wander from His will and His ways and get caught up in our own desires. And the power that once was in our lives, God can pull back and let us have our way. Verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more. He has told me all that is in his heart." And then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands, and she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. I don't know what she gives this guy for sleeping pills, but he sure sleeps. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. The end of the game has come. Samson leaps up to fight. He thinks he's still got it. He can bluster his way out of this one just like he has in the past. Not this time. The Philistines bind him and blind him. They take him to Gaza. Now, isn't that interesting? You see, God's justice is so perfect. And this story is so intertwined with so many themes. There's the theme of Samson. There's the theme of Israel and where is Israel going. There's the theme of the church today. There's the theme of the Philistines, for God is going to judge the Philistines in the end too. All intertwined. And here is Samson. Where did he abuse his power? At the start of the chapter, it was in Gaza. Where did he abuse the gifts that God has given him? In Gaza. Where does he end up in God's justice? In the prison in Gaza. God is a just God, and He knows how to do exactly what is perfectly appropriate in terms of justice. And they tie him to a grinder like a donkey and make him grind grain like a donkey. Well, there's another interesting irony. How did Samson win his greatest victory over the Philistines? With the jawbone of a donkey. He killed 1,000 men, Philistines. Now he pulls a grinder like the donkey he has become. God is just. In September 20, 1998, segment of ABC's news magazine show 2020, reporter John Stossel interviewed Dr. Roy Baumeister of Case Western Reserve University. Baumeister said, "If you look at the social and personal problems facing people in the United States, we're talking drug and alcohol abuse, teen pregnancy, unsafe sex, school failure, shopping problems, gambling, over and over, the majority of them have self-control failure as central to them. Studies show that self-control does predict success in life over a very long time." The report included a video of an experiment that Stossel conducted at a nursery school for four-year-olds. What they did was they tested four-year-olds to find out how well they could resist temptation, how much self-control they had. These are four-year-olds. And they said that we can predict how successful they will be in life by how much self-control these four-year-olds exhibit in this test. In the experiment, the kids are given a choice. There's a table in the middle of the room. And on that table are 10 pieces of candy for each child in the experiment. And the deal is this. The adults are all going to leave the room. And you can have all 10 pieces of candy, each one of you, if you do not touch the candy until the adults come back. But if you touch the candy, you only get 2 pieces of candy. And then the adults all leave the room. It's all videotaped, and they can watch the kids. And the kids spend most of the entire time, all of the kids, with their hands kind of hovering around the candy. Do I touch? All of this kind of thing. And many of the kids succumb and grab a piece of candy. They'd rather take 2 pieces now than wait for 10 pieces later. Now, the interesting thing about that little experiment with four-year-olds is that it's actually the replication of a major social experiment that started over 30 years earlier at Columbia University. Using a much larger group of children, the Columbia study found out which kids had the self-control to resist temptation, hold out for the full reward later, and which did not. And then the children were checked on over the next 3 decades to see what they did in life and see if it was predictive. And the result of the study is astonishingly clear-cut. Kids who did well on the self-control test as 4-year-olds 30 years later tended to do much better in life. Better in lots of ways. Believe it or not, their SAT scores were higher. As teenagers, the boys had fewer run-ins with the law. The girls were less likely to get pregnant. Self-control, then, the study authors concluded, is a key indicator of whether or not we will be successful. We can't control everything in life. We can't control other people. But if there's one thing we control and must control, it is ourselves. As Dr. Baumeister concluded on 2020 with these words, "If we're concerned about raising children to be successful and healthy and happy, forget about self-esteem. Concentrate on self-control. That's the solution. Concentrate on self-control." Well, adults are very much the same, aren't we? We just get more sophisticated. The issue still is self-control, and Samson doesn't have it. He probably didn't have it as a 4-year-old. He certainly doesn't have it as an adult. And now he's reaping the results of indulging in his sinful passions. But the story doesn't end here. Because God isn't done yet. Not with Samson and not with the Philistines. And if you have failed God in the past, then I want you to know this. God can still use you if you'll give yourself to Him. Fourth principle, we honor God through honest sacrifice. You say, "Dave, I've messed up big time in my life. I'm in serious trouble. What hope is there for me now?" Give yourself to God. Forget the talents, forget the dreams, forget the pleasures, forget the big ideas you had that satisfied your ego. Come to God, be honest about yourself. Give yourself to Him. It's the great term, surrender, and He can use you for His glory. We honor God the most when we make ourselves into honest sacrifices to be used as He sees fit. Give Him yourself, and He'll be honored with your honest sacrifice. That's what Samson does in the end. Verses 23 to 27. "Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hands.'" Well, first of all, that's totally incorrect, isn't it? Dagon didn't win this battle. God justly dealt with Samson and his sinfulness and his lack of self-control and turned him over to them. But they're giving credit to their idol. "Even the destroyer of our country has slain many of us. It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may amuse us.' So they called for Samson from the prison and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them." Archaeologists have uncovered a Philistine temple that helps us understand the story of Samson. The temple is not a large one. It has a central hall that measures 24 feet by 18 feet, outlined in red in this slide. And around that hall are all kinds of rooms under probably flat roofs where various episodes took place or various parts of life took place. But here in this central hall, 24 by 18 feet, was the official main hall of the temple. At one end of the hall stands a raised platform where the officials would have taken their seats, and around the sides of the hall are benches. There are only two places for pillars in this hall, in this main hall, that hold up the roof structure. The pillars were placed on stone bases. You can still see the circular stone base for one of the pillars. The other circular stone base is gone, but they can see the imprint and they know where it was. They were about 6 feet apart, or maybe somewhat less. These two pillars were freestanding pillars that went up and held the roof structure and tied all of that together. The roof, scholars believe, was an open raised roof so that it stood above the top of the surrounding walls and the tops of the roofs that were flat around it, so that people could stand on the roofs around this building, look down inside through underneath the roof and see what was going on in the main hall of the temple. We're told that 3,000 people were standing on the flat roofs around this central hall. This undoubtedly was more weight than the roof could safely hold. They were probably also inching closer and closer. You know, let me see what he's doing down there. And as they gathered and pushed in closer and closer. Now verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson is calling out to God. He is honest before God. And even in his honesty, we see some of his self-centeredness, that I might avenge me for my two eyes, he says. But God is hearing him. Now, it never says here that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, but certainly God was empowering him at this moment, because God has an agenda too. God is judging the Philistines as well as Samson in this moment of sacrifice. He prays an honest prayer, and he sacrifices himself to honor the Lord. We can't say it's genuine repentance, but he's certainly honest before God. And God uses him. The text says that he grasped the pillars. The Hebrew word means that he twisted them as he pulled on these pillars. These pillars were twisted off the stone bases, and as they collapsed off those stone bases, the roof structure then sort of implodes like a giant set of dominoes stacked against each other into the central hall. And more people died in this event than Samson killed in his whole life, including all five of the Lord's of the Philistines. So God is judging the Philistines as he judges Samson. And as he sends a message to Israel, a warning, not to go down the same path that Samson went down. And as he sends a message to the church today, not to go down that same path. Sir Alec Patterson wrote this prayer we all would do well to imitate. O God, help us to be masters of ourselves that we may be servants of others. Help us to be masters of ourselves that we may be servants of others. Samson finally learned that lesson. Have we? Verse 31. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. On January 14, 2005, just a little over a year ago, Shane Meixner died in an avalanche. The 27-year-old and four of his friends drove to the Canyon Ski Resort outside Park City, Utah, rode the ski lift, hiked up to the backcountry gate outside the Dutch Draw area, went through the gate, which was posted all over with warning signs about avalanches, and started snowboarding. On the second trip down the same slope, someone in the party shouted, "Avalanche!" Shane could not escape. 2 days later, they dug his body out of the snow. Some of the media severely criticized the reckless, out-of-bounds riders, picturing Shane as a novice, unaware of the potential dangers. But it isn't the true story at all. Meixner and two others in his party were avalanche-certified backcountry guides. This is what they did for a living. The men owned special avalanche gear. But guess what? They didn't bring it along with them. In fact, experts say that's not an unusual occurrence at all. Skiers with the most avalanche training are more likely to be seduced into faulty reasoning by factors like track slopes and group enthusiasm. The experts say Meixner didn't die because he was a fool like his friends. He was lulled into letting his guard down. That's very true spiritually. When we become experts in God's way, we are very, very prone to disregard the warnings. That's when we're most vulnerable. It is the Christian who knows the most who is most vulnerable to sin. That's scary. And it's a warning to all of us. All the talent in the world won't help us. All the gifts, all the resources won't help us if we think that we can get away with sin because God's just going to look the other way. Or we won't get caught. There may come a time when God lets us go. He lets us have it our way. And the end result is always tragic as God withdraws His power from our lives. Don't let your guard down. Stay vigilant. Father, help us not to get caught up, every one of us, me, pastors, elders, church leaders, all who are a part of our ministry here, Lord. Keep us vigilant. Keep us careful. Don't let us let our guards down, for it is in those moments when we are most prone to failure in self-confidence and in self-sufficiency. But help us to look always to You in our individual lives and in the life of this church as the One who guides us and keep us faithful to Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.